us. Thank you, brother. Appreciate it.
Thank you. Thank you. It is a joy to be here again. And, you know, I say that with my kind of, it's kind of my signature, I guess, with the daily or the Friday in the Word. It's a joy and a privilege, but it is. And you all and the folks that aren't here today on this beautiful summer day, and I hope it's not from anxiety, but I understand that. I hope it's not because they figured the preacher was away.
Yeah.
But this church family has really been indeed a haven for us.
Amen.
And a comfort to us in this season in our lives, and we are just delighted to be here and look forward to hopefully many years to come with Beth Haven Baptist Church. I'd like to invite you this morning to turn to, I'm going to say, one of my favorite Bible stories, accounts, and it's found in Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 5. Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 5, and I'm not going to say any more by way of introduction. We're just going to go ahead and read this passage, and I want us just to, we're going to focus on one phrase in verse 11 as we look at this passage and its background in Matthew. This is God's Word. And when Jesus entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come. I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. This is the word of the Lord. May God bless his word to our hearts.
Amen. Amen.
In its rightful place at the beginning of the New Testament, after 400 years of prophetic silence, Matthew's gospel begins with a ringing declaration. The ancient words of promise have been fulfilled. The long-expected Messiah has come at last. The very first words of the New Testament, the whole New Testament, opens with the announcement of Jesus as Christ, which means Messiah. It introduces him as the Son of David, that is, the rightful and final King of Israel, and as the Son of Abraham, that is the fulfillment of God's promise that through Abraham's seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Jesus' royal lineage is set forth, and then we're told of his miraculous coming through the womb of a virgin, and that he was to be named Jesus, which means he shall save, because his mission as Messiah was first and foremost to save his people from their sins.
Amen.
And this introduction then reaches its point of climax, as it were, with Matthew's first direct quote from the Old Testament, first of many, And it's the awesome words of Isaiah, which identify the child to be born of a virgin as no less than Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then we turn to chapter 2. And if we'd not read it and heard it over and over again, every Christmas at least, since before we can remember, brothers and sisters, we'd be shocked. Because immediately following this glorious news that Jesus, the Messiah, the rightful King of Israel, has been born, we learn that although he was honored by wise men from the east, from Babylonia or perhaps Persia or perhaps Arabia, foreigners, Gentiles who knew the stars but had to ask information about what the Bible said, that though they honored him, both the evil pretender of Israel's kingship, Herod, but also all Jerusalem with him, was not thrilled, not awed to hear of the fulfillment of the promise of the ages, but it says they were troubled. Mm-hmm. And here is the New Testament's first mention of the chief priests and scribes, the official assigned custodians of the true faith of Israel. Yeah. And it's an ominous introduction to the people whose heirs would conspire to destroy their king.
Right.
And yet the foreign wise men lay before their king gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And the rejection of the Messiah by his own people and the gathering of the nations has begun in chapter 2. Now Matthew then moves forward 30 years. He takes us to the banks of the Jordan River, and there John the Baptizer declares to the leaders of the nation, "Think not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father,' for I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." And these are solemn words, not only then to the proud Pharisees and Sadducees of ancient Israel, but these are solemn words now.
Yeah.
To anyone who thinks that his or her religious heritage or upbringing, where you come from, who your people are, is somehow a key to eternal life. But they're also words of promise that God, by the work of his Almighty Spirit, through the sacrifice of his Son Jesus, can and will save impossible cases, dead stones,
yes,
the spiritually dead, he can raise to life.
Yes.
And so then Jesus appears, and he's baptized, and he's confirmed by the voice of God as his beloved Son. And then he's tempted by the evil one, who offers Jesus three chances to be the kind of Messiah that people will be impressed with. But of course, Jesus overcomes his enemy, the tempter, and he returns to the province where he had been brought up, Galilee of the Gentiles, where Matthew says, again quoting Isaiah, "The people which sat in darkness saw great light." Well, the message of Matthew and the whole New Testament and the whole Bible is that the Messiah has come to save his people from their sins.
Yes.
And who are his people? They're not those who have the right ancestry, who were born in the right place or of the right race. They're not those who think highly of themselves, or they're not those of whom, you know, we meet good people. Just really great folks. And we say this, folks. We say, "Oh, he'd make such a good Christian."
Yeah.
Well, Jesus doesn't say, "I'm going to save those that you think would make a good Christian."
Yeah.
Oh, no, who are they? They are those sinners. They are the guilty and the unworthy from every nation, from every background, from every kind of past, whom God brings to life by giving them faith in Jesus.
Yes, amen.
And that's where you were if you saved today.
Right.
You were helpless.
Right.
And hopeless. And dead as a stone.
Yeah.
God brought you to life and he gave you faith in Jesus. This is offensive to the spiritually proud.
Sure.
But if you're a sinner and if you know it, it's really, really good news.
Amen.
So then we come to Matthew chapter 8. And verse 5 says that Jesus entered Capernaum. Capernaum is a town on a little lake called the Sea of Galilee that Jesus made his personal headquarters during most of his public ministry. It was also the headquarters of a garrison of Roman soldiers who kept the peace along the lake highway, enforcing the authority of the empire. The garrison's commander was a centurion. Centurions were the highest-ranking non-commissioned officers in the Roman army. They were professional soldiers who had risen through the ranks, but they carried the responsibilities of company commanders. From a Jewish point of view, centurions represented the most visible agents of the heathen empire that had taken away their independence. But some centurions were friendly to the Jewish people and to the Jewish faith. To the faith of the prophets. And Luke, when he records this event, he tells us that the Jewish community leaders in Capernaum told Jesus that this centurion was worthy of the Lord's help because he loveth our nation and he hath built, that is, he paid for, he financed our synagogue. Nevertheless, he's a Gentile. He's outside of God's covenants with Israel. He doesn't practice the ordinances that God gave to Moses or to Abraham.
Right.
And he comes to Jesus with nothing but his desperate need. His young servant is near death. The servant is legally the officer's slave. And we notice today, and this isn't my notes because I didn't know we were I didn't remember. I knew we were reading finally, even if I paid attention. But the gospel laid the foundation, or rather it put the time bomb under slavery. And it did so with the power of the love of God. Well, this Gentile is a man who, even as a Gentile, before he is saved, has a love for this servant. The word that he uses, the original word and the original language that he uses for servant in verse 6 literally means child. It's not the word that's used throughout the passage for servant, but here he says, my servant, but he uses that word child. Now, this wasn't uncommon. It was a term that basically meant my dependent, my servant boy, we might say. But clearly here it means a lot more than that. We know it means a lot more than that. This servant lad, the centurion's assistant, he's like a son.
Yeah.
Probably the only family that the old officer has. And now this young man is terribly sick. He's paralyzed. He's in great pain. Luke says he was about to die. And there is no hope in this world for him. And his friend, the centurion, has nowhere to turn. Time is running out. But this crisis is going to be the greatest blessing of their lives because they're going to experience the amazing mercy of Jesus. Now, here's the truth that you and I know this. And that is, without God's intervention, our situation is always hopeless.
Right. Exactly. Yes, sir.
We're always desperate without him, but we don't always turn to him.
Right.
And so God often uses our troubles, and I don't say that word lightly. Some of you have known tremendous crisis. And tremendous pain. And this can sound like a cliche, something preachers would say. But Brother David, as pastors, we know that this isn't a cliche, that our people have and are and will hurt. And so I don't say it lightly, but you know it's the truth. I remind you of what, as a believer, you know is the truth. Because I need to be reminded of this, and you need to be reminded of this. That the Lord uses our troubles and our crises, and He makes them into our great blessings, even when we don't receive the physical relief that we pray for. Because in those troubles, in those desperate times, Jesus draws him to himself, and there is no better or safer place to be.
Hey. Yes.
So the officer appeals to Christ. He represents Imperial Rome, the great superpower. The Jews are his subjects. But he makes no claim. He offers the Lord nothing but the need of the young man he cares about. He only knows this, that Jesus is merciful and tender-hearted and mighty to save. Now, true faith results in great humility before Jesus. This centurion is not somebody that we would say he has a lot to be humble about. Not only is he the most powerful man in town, but a lot of good people think that he's the best man in town. But contrary to what we might have done, he contradicts his Jewish friends who give him such good references to their Messiah. They say, Lord, he's a good guy. You got to help him. You got to help him. But the centurion actually denies that. He doesn't say, thank you very much for that good reference. Now, Your Excellency, or Rabbi, whatever we're supposed to call you, I need your help. No, he doesn't do that. He begs Jesus not to come into his house. Because he says, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. He offers the Messiah of Israel no good reason why he deserves a miracle. Much less does he offer from his position of power any suggestion of something that he could do for Christ in return. Instead, he asks for an undeserved favor, for a desperately needed, priceless gift of mercy. Because true faith always asks for pure grace. And pure grace, totally undeserved mercy, is the only thing that Jesus offers.
Hey, yes.
So notice then what faith consists of. It is not a form of self-confidence in any sense, but it is absolute confidence in Christ and in His authority and power.
Yeah.
The centurion knows that Jesus has the power to heal if he would speak the word only. We might say, just say the word. The centurion could not know what we now know, that Jesus is the eternal Word of God, that by His word, the universe itself was formed. The mere word of Jesus is infinitely powerful, and His will shall be done.
Amen. Yes.
But as a soldier and an officer, this man knows what authority is. Jesus' own disciples are astonished and terrified when Jesus calms the sea, and when He casts out demons, and when He raises the dead with just the word. And they're puzzled how he can accomplish his purposes without armies or political power. But the military man who has all the muscle in the town of Capernaum, this Gentile who knows that there is one God, this Roman who's come to believe in the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, he gets it. In the army, he says, the commander commands, and those under him do his will. I have experience, he says, from both ends of that. It's quite simple. Now you, Jesus, have evidently received from the living God an authority over sickness and death and much more. And all I can do is ask, you, Jesus, are the great commander, and I am simply a humble petitioner. But since you are apparently willing to show mercy, all I ask you to do is issue the command.
Amen.
Now, the next thing we read is an amazing thing. to us as Christians. And I preached this passage countless times. And read, how many times have you read the book of Matthew? When I was a kid, my mother gave me a Bible. I didn't read much of the Bible, but I read Matthew. How many times have you read this? It's still amazing. And what's amazing is that Jesus was amazed. How could Jesus be amazed? But it says, Jesus marveled. Now, Jesus knows now, and he knew then, what is in the heart of man. We're told on more than one occasion that he was aware of what was in the minds of those who opposed him.
Yeah.
So what could it mean that Jesus marveled? Well, only one other place where Jesus is said to have expressed wonder or amazement. In Mark 6, verse 6, at the conclusion of the story of his rejection by the people of his hometown Nazareth, we're told that he marveled because of their unbelief. Now, it's not that the Lord had come across something that was outside of his divine knowledge. It wasn't as if he could be surprised, taken by surprise. Nevertheless, God, who is never surprised, says that he finds it astounding and appalling that he could come to his own and his own would not receive him. He says in Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, "For pass over the isles of Kittim, and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, and be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Jesus found it amazing and shocking, even though he knows the prophets better than anyone. Even though he knows, as no one else does, what is in people's hearts. Still, he finds it shocking and scandalous that the people of Israel, even the people of Nazareth and Capernaum, do not believe in him, their Messiah, among whom he lived and taught and did miracles. We're shocked by the condition of the world. But Jesus is shocked by the unbelief of those who have sat under his teaching, the teaching of his word, who call themselves his people, and who are still bound in their unbelief.
Yeah.
The world hates us, and we think of it as a shocking piece of front page news, even though it's exactly what Jesus said would happen.
Yep.
But when members of the Church of Jesus Christ, the sons and the daughters of the kingdom, place their confidence and their hope in the things of this world and fail to trust in the power and authority of their Lord and Savior, why then heaven itself is appalled. But here in this passage, we read, as it were, the opposite. Here Christ marvels at the words and the faith of this unlikely man who does believe. It's not too much to say that the Lord finds his own grace amazing. The unbelief of mankind, including many who claim to be religious, is appalling. But the work of God, when he draws those who were impossibly far from himself, when he gives them genuine, humble, confident, living faith in the Son of God, this is marvelous in heaven's eyes. For true faith, which is faith in Jesus, is a miraculous gift of God.
Amen. Yes.
So in the face of these amazing realities, Jesus issues a glorious promise and a solemn warning. Apart from the wise men who visited him in Bethlehem, this Roman centurion is the first Gentile, the first non-Jew in the gospel record who believes in Jesus. Jesus now promises that he will not be the last. But he says in verse 11, many shall come.
Yeah.
Rejected by those he grew up with in Nazareth. His gracious words and glorious miracles, still ignored by many of his own neighbors and the childhood friends of his disciples there in Capernaum. with crowds following him, but few with faith. This foreigner being an astonishing exception. Still, at this point in his ministry, Jesus has no doubt that many, even a great multitude, will come. He knows this because he is God, and he knows this because he is the sinless man who believes the word of God. God promised it, they will come. God's sovereign, electing, drawing grace will not be resisted, though man's heart is depraved, for Jesus himself will purchase them with his own blood. They will come, he says, from the east and west. This is a phrase used by the prophets to picture the restoration of Israel from their exile in Babylon back in the 6th century before Christ. But it's also used of God's deliverance of the Gentiles. That means the nations, and it means the heathen. Malachi 1:11 says, "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." So Jesus not only honors the faith of this centurion, this man who was raised outside the covenant, outside the law, but by grace had become a believer in the God of Israel, and Jesus heals his beloved servant, but he also sets before his disciple this man as a sign that many billions more will follow.
Yeah.
The youngest of the disciples, we ever think about this, that some of these guys that wrote our New Testament, they were there. So John writes his gospel later than the others, and he's inspired by the Spirit to fill in the blanks.
Yeah.
That's why John's gospel is different from the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John was there when this took place. He heard Jesus say these words because he was one of the 12.
Yeah.
Well, he was the youngest. And he's the only one that we're not told by good tradition. We don't have infallible records of all of this, not in the Bible, but in good tradition we're told that of the others, the other 10 who remained faithful, that they all died for their faith except John. And John is an old man then, the last of his glorious generation. Near the end of his long life, was exiled and imprisoned for his faith on an island in the Aegean Sea called Patmos. And there in a vision, he saw the fulfillment of this promise, and he recorded it in Revelation 7:9, that he beheld a great multitude which no man could number, a number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Jesus says they will feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs of the chosen people of God. Though none of them is from Israel, they will all be a part, not merely guests, not merely even honored guests, but they will be a part of Israel, members of the household of God, the covenant family, full heirs of the promise, as we've seen in our study in Ephesians, seated with prophets and righteous kings, and a centurion who once served in Capernaum, seated with Christ in the kingdom of heaven. What a promise.
Amen.
For the preaching and the sharing and the witnessing and the praying for the salvation of the lost. What a promise we have. But Jesus also issues a warning. And before we conclude, we cannot skip the warning.
Right.
A warning not only to the Jews of Galilee who rejected him, but to all who consider themselves righteous based on their heritage or their background or their family or their outward religious observance. He says in verse 12, "But the children of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And these words are Jesus' often repeated words to describe the eternal torments of hell. There will be no exemption for those who say they have some other claim besides Jesus, because there is no other way but Jesus. And this warning remains in force today, but so does the promise.
Amen.
That from every impossible place, from among the nations, from the forests of the tropics, to the cities of China, from the darkest corners of the Muslim world, from the secular godless land in which we live, from city streets and country roads, from among people you think are beyond hope, from among loved ones that we would give up on, from among all these peoples, many shall come. For Christ, who died and who lives forevermore, is bringing them in.
Amen.
And if today you live in desperate darkness, with no hope for forgiveness or life, except for this one thing, that He is a great and compassionate Savior, then know that He offers His amazing mercy. And that for sinners, not only at the end of the earth, but in this place, wherever you're hearing this message, in that place, Jesus Christ is mighty to save.
Yes, right.
This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
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 Pastor, may God bless our little flock of Beth Haven Baptist Church. Let us pray. Our Father, we have been spiritually nourished and fed this morning by Your Word and by Your servant. We are thankful for Your amazing grace. We are thankful that salvation was extended to those outside of Israel, extended to us. We're thankful for that. We're thankful to be saved. We're thankful for the future promises. And Lord, we pray that You might bless this word to the hearts of those that have heard and will hear. We thank You for Brother David and his wife. We ask a blessing, a special blessing upon them, that You would meet their every need. Now, Lord, I pray that You would go with Your people, watch over them, protect them, bless them. And Father, I pray that today, the Lord's Day, You might give them a good measure of rest as they prepare for their work week. Keep us safe as we go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless the church this morning. Thank you so much for being here.